Let us hear the word of God as we find it in the prophecy of Isaiah, or Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41, and we begin reading at the 21st verse. Just in case you're unfamiliar with these chapters in Isaiah, let me set the context for you. We're round about the year 700 before Christ. God has announced through Isaiah that in the coming days he is going to send his people Israel into exile in Babylon. The unimaginable, the unthinkable is going to happen. God had told them centuries before, if you persist with disobedience, your end will be exile, removal from the land. And so it's a backcloth of darkness. But into the midst of the darkness, God reminds his people that he has not given up on them ultimately. He had made them a promise, as we'll see, to send them a deliverer. And in these chapters from Isaiah 42, really through to chapter 53, the Lord slowly begins to paint a picture for us of the coming Savior. Probably most of you will know of chapter 53, the suffering servant of the Lord, who is despised and rejected of men, but who bears our sin and then rises in triumph. But it's only the fourth of four songs or poems about the servant of the Lord. And the first four verses of chapter 42 speak to us about the Lord's servant. It's the first of the servant songs. And God is beginning to paint a portrait, if you like, of who this deliverer is going to be. Now, we're going to read in from the last few verses of chapter 41, verse 21, for this reason. Because before God announces that he is going to send a servant who will be the deliverer long promised, God, first of all, exposes the futility, the emptiness of the idolatry that covers the face of the earth. The servant is God's answer to the darkness, the futility, and the misery that idolatry in all its forms brings to the world. So Isaiah 41 at verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. That is, you idols, present your case. Show us that you are more than just blocks of wood. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know you are gods. You hear the sarcasm, the irony? Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. Behold, not but, behold, you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, meaning the king of Babylon, who will come over 100 years later. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes. I can tell the future, the Lord is saying. One from the rising sun who calls in my name, he treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if they were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so that we could know, or beforehand so that we could say he was right? No one told us of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, "Look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good news. I look, but there is no one. No one among the gods to give counsel. No one to give answer when I ask them. Behold," not see, but "behold, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. Now, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands, that is, the remotest parts of the earth, in his teaching, they will put their hope." Over the next few occasions that I'll be leading worship, we'll be looking together at the four servant songs, as they are called, in Isaiah. The first one in chapter 42, the second one in chapter 49, the third in chapter 50, and the fourth, climactically, in chapter 53. I wonder if you can imagine what it must have been like to be a believer in the early years of human history. Adam had sinned and brought the whole of humanity crashing down with him in his sin. But the Lord had made a promise, you'll remember in Genesis chapter 3. God promised that he would not allow sin or the serpent, Satan, to have the last word. God promised, Genesis 3:15, that he would raise up from the seed of woman one who would crush the serpent's head, one who would triumph, one from the seed of woman. I wonder if you can imagine what it must have been like to have been a believer as the years passed, wondering, when will this be? And who will be the one from the seed of woman who will crush the serpent's head? Who will be the serpent crusher? Who will he be? When will he come? We heard this morning about Noah. The Hebrew word for Noah is Noach. It means rest. And you could imagine, perhaps, as Noah's parents named him, with the hope, perhaps, will he be the one who will bring us rest and peace, who will be the deliverer? And as the years passed, people would be waiting, wondering. We get to Abraham and we discover that this seed of the woman will belong to the seed of Abraham. There's a little more clarity. And then we come towards the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 49, and we discover that this seed of the woman from the line of Abraham will be from the tribe of Judah. And then Moses, great Moses, tells the people, he will be greater than even I am. And you can imagine people thinking, are you serious? Greater than Moses? Who could possibly be greater than Moses? And as the years pass and the centuries pass, slowly but surely, little by little, more detail is given. We read in the book of Micah that the deliverer will come from Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Who would have believed it? It was an obscure little village. You who are least amongst the tribes of Judah, we read. But he will be from Bethlehem. And then chapter 7 of Isaiah, staggeringly, we are told he would be born of a virgin. Now, the ancients weren't biologically stupid. They knew that that just wasn't natural. The line of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, greater than Moses, born in Bethlehem, conceived in the womb of a virgin. And then in chapter 9 of Isaiah, perhaps the most staggering and astonishing thing of all, he will be called Mighty God. His kingdom will know no end. You see, slowly but surely, the Lord is outlining, if you like, outlining a portrait that will prepare the people for the coming of the Promised One in the time that God Himself had decreed and ordained. And what these four servant songs or servant poems in Isaiah are doing, they are filling out the portrait. It's as if the Lord is saying, now I've told you a number of significant things about the serpent crusher. Now let me fill in the details concerning his character and what he is actually going to do. Now, in the introduction to the reading, you'll notice that I changed the NIV translation in three places because it's a bad translation. It's not what the Hebrew says. Because in three places, verse 24 of chapter 41, and then verse 29 of chapter 41, and then the opening word of chapter 42, it's the identical word in Hebrew. It means behold or look. There's a triad, a threesome of beholds. Behold idols. They are nothing. They are empty. They are vacuous. They can tell you nothing. They know nothing. And then those who make idols and who bow down to idols, what about them? Their deeds, verse 29 of chapter 41, amount to nothing. They're just like the idols they make. Why put your trust in idols, in created things? Why put your trust in men who create created things? Their emptiness, their vanity. This world has got nothing to give you but vanity and darkness and emptiness. Look around you. Look around you. I sometimes feel I want to say to politicians, open your eyes. Do you see where humanism and secularism and idolatry have brought us? Open your eyes. That's what God's saying. Behold idolatry, emptiness. Behold idol makers. Vanity and meaningless. They offer you nothing. Now, says God, here's a third thing to behold. Behold my servant. Here is God's answer to the chaos, the confusion, the darkness, the emptiness, the vacuity of our world, and it's a servant. Who would have imagined that the creator of the cosmos, as he sought to answer the tragedy of the world that he made, would send us a servant? A servant? A servant. Now, we know from the New Testament, don't have time to look at this, but we know from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12, for example, Acts chapter 8, that these servant songs are speaking about Jesus. They're delineating, outlining a portrait of the coming King. And this is what the first servant song is doing. God is saying, behold my servant. Now, in the next three servant songs, in chapter 49, chapter 50, and chapter 53, he's going to say remarkable, unexpected things about this servant. God's answer to the world's darkness and chaos is going to be a suffering servant. But here, the focus is not exclusively, but particularly on the unexpected character of the servant that God is going to give to the world. There are five things I want you to notice in these opening four verses about this servant. First of all, and very obviously, he is God's servant. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. He is the one handpicked by the Almighty. He is not just in another line of servants. Moses is called the servant of the Lord. But here is one of a different order than even Moses. Here is one of whom God can say, he is my servant, my chosen one, in whom I delight. You see, here is the servant that Adam failed to be. Here is the better than Adam. Here is the one who will be called in the New Testament the last Adam. Here is a servant whom God could uninhibitedly delight in. You probably know that these words are echoed at the time of our Lord's baptism. He is inaugurated into his public ministry. For 30 years he's been hidden away, and we'll see why in the second and third of the servant songs. For 30 years he's been hidden away, learning the word of the Lord. But at his baptism, he is unveiled, if you like. He is initiated into his public ministry and mission. And you'll remember how the Holy Spirit came upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice splits the heavens. And what does the voice say? The voice of the Heavenly Father. This is my Son, my beloved one. And you could imagine, as Jesus in his humanity hears that voice from the heavens, he would immediately recollect Isaiah chapter 42. It's quite possible, if you read the Gospels carefully enough, it's quite possible our Lord had memorized the whole of what we call the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, I actually know of someone in modern times who did that. But the Lord probably did that. And he would hear these words, this is my Son, my beloved one. Here is one who will be everything that Adam failed to be. You remember how Adam was called the Son of God? Not in the same sense as Jesus at the end of Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Adam, Son of God. Adam was a servant's son, but he failed. God could not take uninhibited delight in Adam, but God had a better than Adam ready and waiting. Ready and waiting, all contained within the eternal purpose and plan of God. He is God's servant. The second thing we're told about him is that he is God's dependent servant. I will put my spirit upon him. Look at the opening words of the chapter. Here is my servant, behold my servant, whom I uphold. Here is a servant who will need the upholding of the Lord. Here is a servant who will not act autonomously, independently, in a self-willed way, but who will act in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Everything Jesus Christ did from womb to tomb, he did upheld by his Father and enabled by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who exemplifies for us what it means to be a servant of the Lord. It means not to live independently, but to live as someone who needs the moment-by-moment upholding of the Lord if we're to accomplish anything. Jesus Christ needed needed the help of the Holy Spirit to do anything. He actually says, do you remember in John 5, I can do nothing by myself. His humanity was a true humanity. It wasn't a charade. There wasn't a channel from the deity of the Son into the humanity of the Son whenever he needed it. He lived out his life in dependence on the Holy Spirit. The Christian life, the believing life, is a Spirit-dependent life. That's why the church throughout the ages has confessed in the Apostles' Creed and other creeds, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus, almost but not quite, his last words to his disciples, I will send you another comforter, counselor, helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. Jesus even said to his disciples, it's for your good that I'm going away. Can you imagine what it must have been like for them to hear those words? Are you serious, Jesus? How on earth could it be for our good that you leave us and return to the glory? Because, said Jesus, if I do not go, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come. The Holy Spirit is the risen Christ's gift to his church. Now, the Holy Spirit was known from the dawn of creation, Genesis chapter 1. The Holy Spirit indwelt the people of God throughout the whole of history, but in a new, unique way, he comes as the Spirit of the risen, ascended, regnant, reigning, glorified Jesus Christ. And he comes to bring the virtue of the triumph of Christ into our lives to enable us to be the servant sons and daughters that he's called us to be. Without the Holy Spirit, Jesus would have failed dismally. You think, that's a bit strong. No, it isn't. It isn't at all. Remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane we are told, I think this is a remarkable text. An angel from heaven was sent to strengthen him. He needed help in the garden to fulfill his calling as the servant of the Lord. He is God's dependent servant, and that's what we are called to be as a church and as individuals, to be men and women who are dependent, not just confessionally, but experientially dependent on the Lord. Apart from you, Lord, we can do nothing. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Remember Jesus' words, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Will you say, well, don't we have the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Not in part or parcels, we have the Holy Spirit. And yet, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Lord, give us a greater effusion of the Spirit, a greater enabling of the Spirit. Come to me, Lord, in my weakness and strengthen me. Come to me in my cowardice and encourage me. Come to me in my frailty and strengthen me. He's the dependent servant. But then thirdly, notice he is God's faithful servant. Notice how that's brought out throughout these verses. End of verse 1. He will, not he might, but he will bring justice to the nations. Again, at the end of verse 3, in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. Here is a servant who will be faithful to the mission entrusted to him. And he will not turn back from that mission, no matter the cost. He will not falter or be discouraged. Now, what is his mission? Well, to bring justice to the nations. Now, we need to pause and think for a moment. If I were to ask you what justice means, we would almost all of us automatically think, well, justice is what you get in the law court. And that's right. The law is there to be guardian of justice, to defend the rights of the innocent and to punish the guilt of the wicked. But that's not quite what the Bible means by justice. Let me try and illustrate it like this. If someone were to break into Kathleen's house this coming week and steal a valuable Van Gogh painting that they had hidden away and didn't tell anyone about, it's lost. She and the family would be totally bereft. Then the police knock at the door a few days later. I've got good news for you. Oh, have you found my painting? No, but we've caught the culprit. Have you found my painting? No, but we're going to get justice for you. But she's not interested, really, in the culprit. She wants the Van Gogh back. And that's what the Bible means by justice. Not just dealing with the culprits, but restoring what was lost. And what was it that was lost in Adam's sin? It was the defacing of the image of God. God's portrait in us, if you like, was defaced and marred and spoiled. And Jesus Christ is coming to bring justice to the nations, not just to right every wrong, though he will do that ultimately. He's coming to restore in men and women the image of God that was defaced and spoiled by sin. And he will not falter. He will not turn aside. He will not be discouraged. Think of our Lord Jesus, what it must have meant for him who created the cosmos to be despised and rejected by the very creatures he was upholding at that very moment by the word of his power. What must it have been like for the creator of all things to have his creatures spit on him? You could think, I could blink an eye and 10,000 legions of angels would smash you to oblivion. But he will not falter or be discouraged. He had been given a mission. My son, go and be the savior of the world. Go and bring my righteous justice to bear. Yes, justice that will deal rightly with sin, but justice that seeks to restore in men and women the lost, defaced, broken, spoiled image of God. And then fourthly, we're told he is a humble servant. Do you notice the three verbs in verse 2? He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. What do you think that means? Do you think it means Jesus was never to be an open-air preacher? No, it doesn't mean that. Do you think it means that Jesus would never raise his voice? No, I don't think it means that either. The three verbs, this is a very Hebrew way of doing things. They're making a very simple, single point. Here is a servant who won't shout people down. Here is a servant who will not be self-advertising. Here is a servant who will not parade through life saying, look at me, am I not someone to behold? He will not shout people down. He won't cry out stridently, shriekingly. He won't raise his voice in the streets saying, here I am. Do you see me? Come on. Admire me. Am I not something to behold? He is a humble servant. Isn't it remarkable that on only one occasion in the four Gospels does Jesus draw attention to his own temperament? On one occasion. What is it he draws attention to? The only time he draws attention to anything about himself, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. The only thing he draws attention to is his humility. Humility isn't weakness, it isn't supineness. Moses, we're told, was the humblest man who ever lived. I wouldn't like to cross Moses in a dark night. He is a humble servant. And he's the prototypical servant. He is the model for, above all, for pastors and elders and deacons. Whatever else we're to be marked by faithfulness and humility, not self-promotion. He's a humble servant. And then fifthly, he is a gentle, unthreatening servant. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. What is that saying to us? It's saying to us, here is a servant whom the most damaged of men and women can come to with confidence. I don't know most of you. I'm often saying to Joan, the Sundays we're here, do you remember seeing them before? No, I've been here for 30 years, but so I hardly know any of you, but there's one thing I know about every single one of you, about you and Innes and you. One thing I know, all of you, including myself, we are damaged goods, all of us. Some of us hide our damagedness very well. We're good at it. We hide it behind a veneer of a smile, or education, or culture, whatever it may be. But we're all damaged goods. Here is a servant who doesn't break bruised reeds. You know what a bruised reed's for? It's good for nothing. You just get rid of it. But not this servant. A smouldering wick. You know what he does with a smouldering wick? He takes it gently in his hands and he goes, and he slowly fans it to a flame. He's gentle and unthreatening. Isn't it remarkable in the Gospels, the people who felt they could come to Jesus, whether it's the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, or the centurion whose daughter had died, or Zacchaeus up a tree, whatever it may be, all kinds of people, they thought, well, I can come to him. He might be the Son of God incarnate, but I can come to him because he's gentle and unthreatening. And isn't that to be one of the marks of Christians in general, of pastors and elders in particular? But you see, most people hide their brokenness well. You need to get to know people. You'll never get to know people just by talking to them on Sundays, actually. Occasionally, very rarely. You need to spend time with people. Go out of your way to spend time with them. People are like icebergs. There's 7/8 of them beneath the surface, and it takes a long time for some people just to let the 7/8 slowly be seen. They need to know that you're gentle and unthreatening. They need to know that you're kind and that you're wanting to be the best of helps that you can be. Jesus is the model servant of the Lord. And that's why in the first letter of Peter, we know that Jesus is our Savior from sin. He's our deliverer from the dominion of darkness. But he's also our example. And so Peter writes, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Here is your example. It's the example of the servant king. who though, Philippians 2, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but who made himself, literally in the Greek text, himself he emptied. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. The Son who made the heavens and the earth, who spoke the cosmos into being out of nothing, became a servant. His disciples didn't understand it. And so Jesus said to them one day towards the end of his earthly pilgrimage, he said, I am among you as one who serves. I've not come to be served, but I've come to serve and give my life a ransom for many. So the portrait is beginning to fill out. It's a bit like watching a developing negative. You look and you slowly but surely see the outlines. Or an artist painting a portrait and you're wondering at first, I wonder what this can be. And slowly as the lines begin to develop, you think, I think I'm getting it. Well, there are three other servant songs. And at the end of the four servant songs, God will be saying, have you got it? Do you get it? Will you recognize him when he comes? And when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, who was there to recognize that here was the long-promised servant of the Lord? Some strangers from the east who followed a star. A few shepherds who weren't even considered the kind of people to give testimony in a court of law. They were the lowest of the low. There was an old woman in the temple called Anna and an old man called Simeon. And that was it. They didn't recognize the portrait. Because God acts not according to the ways of this world. He acts in the ways of another world. And he comes clothed in weakness, clothed in humility, because he had come not to say, look at me, am I not something to behold? He came to lay down his life, a ransom for many. Behold my servant, consider him, think on him, ponder him. What a glorious servant Jesus Christ became. The servant of God who became the servant of sinners. Washing feet. Could he sink any lower? Absolutely. He sunk to the sin-bearing curse, death of Calvary's cross. And why did you do that? That I might serve the good of men and women, boys and girls, that they might be rescued from the vacuity and the emptiness of this world and be brought into the kingdom and family of God. May God bless to us his word this evening.